The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Happy St. Patty's Day. Yeah. So I'm going to be honest, it wasn't even on my radar until this morning that I came in and Caleb told me Happy St. Patrick's Day. I had no idea. And I like to think that Andy knew the whole time and when he scheduled this, and he thought it would be funny, like, because that's what his humor's like. And he was wrong. Anyway, it's a joy to be preaching this morning again. I'll be honest, for me, preaching is kind of like riding a roller coaster. You may not know me, but riding roller coasters is not something I seek out. I've never really done that. But there's been a number of occasions in life when I've found myself in a situation where I know I'm about to ride a roller coaster. And so I know that what lies ahead of me is going to be filled with, it's going to be terrifying, for one. I know there's going to be some fun in there. And there's going to be a moment when I know, you know what, this is happening. Like, and there's nothing I can do to stop it. This thing is going. And there's just so many analogies with preaching to me that I've gone through this last week. But I know, like, when it's over, I'm always like, I'm glad I did that because it's fun. And so hopefully that's what this morning is like. But it was an interesting week to have to preach. So I was traveling this week for work. I went to Utah. It was beautiful. It was this conference for work, and it was just a little bit outside of Salt Lake City. And it was just awesome. It's probably been a decade since I've seen real snow, but there was just snow-capped mountains, like a 360 panoramic. It's one of those things when you try to take pictures to just show people how awesome it is, you really can't. Like, I literally deleted all the pictures off my phone of the mountains because you just can't capture it. And it was really cool, and there was this resort, and there was like, it was 20 minutes from Park City. There was skiing. You could rent an ATV and just go rip through the mountains. There was a spa on site for some of you guys who like that kind of thing. And just all this stuff, and it sounds cool. And the week before, I was in San Diego, and the week before that, I was in San Antonio. But I didn't actually get to enjoy any of these things because, as I was planning this, it wasn't a trip I was looking forward to because I knew I was going to have to speak at this thing, and it was over stuff that I wasn't, really familiar with at work. And then this week, I knew that I was going to have to be spending all my extra time preparing for a sermon. And so all that to say, like, I didn't really get to enjoy the anticipation of this trip, and I know, like, I want to go back. But I say that because this morning we're going to be talking at the end of the passage that we just read. We're going to be really kind of focusing the time in on what it means to eagerly wait for Jesus, or what it means to look forward to his return. And a lot like my trip, the reality is, I think, in life, that there are just things that can sometimes kind of cloud that joy. Kind of peaking a little bit, getting fuzzy. Okay, there's some things in life that just can distract us or cloud that joy. And I think the reality is that for the Christian, there is a treasure chest of joy and strength available in our life now as we wait eagerly for Jesus. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. The way I'm going to approach that, set this here, is to kind of start at the end of the passage we read this morning and work my way backwards and probably branch out a lot from there. For you structured people like me, hopefully the outline helps, but we'll be kind of going over lots of different places. But you can just kind of camp out in that passage in Hebrews if you turn there. And you don't have to follow me everywhere. Most of it should be up on the screen. So starting in verse 27, he says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And so to eagerly wait there at the end literally means to look forward to. And I think this is an important concept for us because the truth is that what we look forward to determines what we do now. What we look forward to determines what we do now. And it really kind of defines our current reality. And this is intuitive to some degree. You think of the most obvious example, right? Christmas is a day. It's really a morning for most of us. and as a kid, and even as an adult. Like, that defines the whole season leading up to that. It's just a different season. That day marks an entire season. And so waiting, in a biblical sense, and in a practical sense, is not like a passive event or something that's just simply going to happen in the future. It's an active state of being. So in other words, when we talk about waiting for Jesus or waiting for his second coming, it doesn't mean we need, it's when we come, and for me sometimes I just think of it this way, which is why I'm clarifying. It's not just when we come across passages like this that talk about it and we have to, okay, oh yes, I'm going to sit and wait and think about this and meditate on it and stir up in myself some kind of anticipation. Oh yeah, I'm supposed to be looking forward to Jesus. And then eventually come to some state where I'm just fully aware of that, and then I'm waiting. Because the very next thing, like, I'm going to have to go do something, right? And so that's not the type of waiting. The type of waiting we're talking about is that when our current reality is defined by an event in the future that is so big that it literally just shapes our current existence. It shapes how we think, how we feel, what we do, and really penetrates our lives in the present. So that's the type of waiting that we're talking about this morning and that I think the Bible talks about. There are a lot of examples of this in the New Testament, at least a dozen times in the epistles alone. There's a tie of waiting for Jesus in what they're exhorting in the exhortation of the church. There's lots of examples. I don't have time to read all of them. And Jesus obviously talks about it a lot as well. And so just one of the passages, and this is Jesus speaking in Luke chapter 12. He says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." So you can see just the action in that, right? Stay dressed and ready for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting. And so to kind of dive a little bit deeper into this idea of waiting for Jesus to return, I think it'll be helpful for us to talk about a concept in the Bible often referred to as the day of the Lord. So we need to take a little bit of a step back and go to, which we all know the history of Israel, and to Egypt and to the Exodus. And so that language in the Exodus of Israel, when God delivered them out, that's really what kind of became the language for the day of the Lord, right? So Israel, after being given the promise to Abraham that you're going to be a great nation, in fact, the entire world will be blessed through you, Abraham, and I'm going to be showing the world who I am through you. That's the promise they received, and we all know what happens next, right? They narrowly escape famine and just starvation through God's miracles, and they find themselves in the abundance of Egypt, but very soon thereafter, as soon as leadership changes over, they're in slavery. And so they're under just extreme pressure and slavery, and they're waiting for 430 years for the promise to be realized. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 3, it says, "Then Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place. Remember this day.'" And that's the day we're talking about, the day of the Lord. And from there, throughout the rest of the scriptures, Old and New Testament, there is just so much language tied to the Passover, tied to God redeeming Israel, rescuing them with a strong arm, swallowing up Pharaoh and his army in the sea. These things are woven throughout the rest of the Bible and through the Old Testament. One is a reminder of God's faithfulness, right? It's because of his past faithfulness also that they can have hope for their current situation and for the future. And so we see this throughout cycles and cycles and cycles of captivity, of falling away, of repenting, of coming back. We see it through the Assyrians, we see it through the Babylonians, the exile, and eventually through the oppression of Rome on God's people. God's people continually sought freedom and deliverance from their woes and to be united with their God in worship. And so then Jesus enters the scene, and from his birth, he's proclaimed as the king. He's proclaimed as the Messiah, the promised one, who would free God's people from their oppression and deliver them so that they could worship him. And so obviously at the time, most of the Jews were expecting freedom from the evil of Rome, right? But obviously he didn't come to defeat Rome as if Rome was the real enemy, because the reality is Israel was the enemy. He turns it on his head. You were the enemy. I was the enemy. The true enemy was those who had dethroned the true king, right? And worshipped and served other gods, had put ourselves in the judgment seat to really determine what's right and wrong, right? All the way back to the garden. Ever since then, every one of us has rebelled against the king. That's the true evil, not Rome. And the power of that evil is death. And Jesus defeated that power in a very ironic way with his own death. So jumping back a couple verses, still in Hebrews 9 and verse 24. It says, "For Christ has entered, not in the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So just like a priest, Jesus had a robe, a scarlet robe, put on him. But like this passage said, he didn't go to a tent made with hands. So this priest did not go to the temple to make atonement for our sin. He went to the cross. And the high priest became the once for all sacrifice of God when he was nailed to the cross. And this was a picture of what was happening in the heavenlies, played out on Calvary, but this was happening in the heavenlies. He was entering in to the Holy of Holies to be sacrificed on our behalf. And when he died on the cross, he tasted sin, Hebrews 2, for everyone who by the grace of God would turn to trust him. Because our evil, all that junk was put on him when he was on the cross, and all of God's wrath was poured out on him when he was on the cross in our place. And so we're redeemed by his blood alone, because that is the only way possible. And the thing is, his blood for the Christian is no longer a symbol of death, right? It's a symbol of life. And his blood secures our redemption on the last day, the day of the Lord that is still to come. Because although he was bloody, Jesus didn't stay dead, right? He rose again to demonstrate his power over death, to demonstrate that the sacrifice has been accepted, to demonstrate that he is the king who is reigning. And he was just the first one raised. He was raised as a first fruit for many brothers and sisters to follow. And I definitely don't have time to get into all the details behind how and when that's going to go down, when the millennium's going to happen, when Jesus is coming back. Is it before that? Is it after that? Maybe there's not a millennium. But we do know that we are all going to be raised like Jesus, eternal, right? So being with Jesus is not just this happy spirit cloud place forever and ever. I really thought it was. It's not. There will be an actual resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to read about that, crazy, really cool. And the earth is going to be refined by fire. 2 Peter, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and a final judgment. And the redeemed are going to reign with Christ and be with God in this new heaven and new earth forever. Like, that is what we're looking forward to. Now, here's something really cool about the last day in Revelation that I wanted to talk about, still on this day of the Lord theme. So in the book of Revelation, how is Jesus portrayed? We actually just sung about part of it. First, he's portrayed as a bloody sacrificial lamb. In Revelation 7, I believe. It's the first picture we have, and he's victorious, and he opens the seals. And then later, in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, this is the description of that last day. It says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus is portrayed as a beast in this passage. Isn't that cool? Like, seriously, I thought about this. Like, could you imagine someone, like, in an octagon, right? UFC rolling in with that embroidered on their robe, and then they take it off, and, like, they've got this tattoo on their thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Like, I'm not a betting person, but I'm definitely betting on that guy. Because you can't, that's all or nothing. You can't just do that and kind of be a poser, right? That's where laser removal, like, surely that would have happened by now if that guy wasn't the real deal. And so that's Jesus in this picture. Like, and the way he wins the Battle of Armageddon is he opens his mouth. Over. But here's what I want to point out. Notice what he's wearing. It says he's wearing a robe dipped in blood, and some manuscripts say sprinkled in blood. Either way, notice his robe has blood on it before the battle begins. He shows up to the battle with blood on his robe. Whose blood is that? It's his. It's his blood. It's the blood we're talking about in Hebrews. It's the blood that even back in Leviticus that was sprinkled on the priestly robe. It's the blood for the elect, for you, for me, for sinners made righteous. For those who like the sacrifice in the Old Testament, they put their hand on the animal to pass their sin to the sacrifice. It's the blood for anybody who puts your faith in Jesus, in his sacrifice that he made. That's the blood on his robe. And I don't care what you've done or what you will do, that blood is for you and for me if you've put your faith in him. And that's not an invitation to sin, because as we just read, he gets more blood on his robe after that point. It's the blood of the rebellious. And so this is a lot of talk of, as we talk all the time, right, atonement. We talk a lot about atonement because it is important. But another element of the sacrificial system and kind of what's going on here that I wanted to point out is purification. And what we find is Jesus' blood provides atonement and purification. And so we're going to continue reading in verse back up in Hebrews 9 and verse 23. It says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, the tent, to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so verse 23 begins with thus, pointing back to the previous section, which I wasn't here, but y'all, Andy preached on last week. And where the writer is talking about how Moses, under the first covenant, purified everything with blood, right? In verse 22, he says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So after the sacrifice was made, Moses was like a kid with a super soaker in that tent, right? Everything, it was like thrown on the altar, thrown on the lampstand, on the book, on the people, on the robes of the priest. Everything was sprinkled with blood. And that's because of this idea of purification, right? So there's all these rites and rituals and blood sprinkling. That's because when there's a wrong done, that's the language of atonement, when that wrong is paid for. Like, a price has to be paid. And so that's the sacrifice, a life for a life. That sacrifice dies, and that's how forgiveness happens. But even when that wrong is done and there's a payment made, like, there's still damage to the fabric of the relationship. Right? That's where purification comes into play. Like, for example, I don't know if you've ever had anything stolen from you. I have. Shortly after we moved in our home, a couple times, it was broad daylight, we just had some stuff swiped out of our garage while we were home. Like an air compressor and something else, I can't remember. But I just remember feeling just kind of violated. I don't know. It was like the whole environment was just a little more funky after that time. Even if someone had brought that back, you know, and like made it right or whatever, like I still feel like there would have been just some funk. And so that's kind of what this is getting at, right? So the blood not only paid the ransom, but the blood also cleansed, right? The imagery of blood in Leviticus is the image of life. And so as they sprinkled it, it's like sprinkling away darkness, death, uncleanliness, and defilement, all of the residual effects of sin. And so in the Old Testament, that provided purification, which enabled man to dwell in the presence of God. And Jesus' blood, the better sacrifice that Hebrews is talking about, purifies us so that we can be in his presence. And we can be in his presence now, even though we see in part, we know that we have access to his presence. In Hebrews 10, which we're going to get to, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Sprinkled clean. And then on that day that we're looking forward to, that we're waiting for with eagerly, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord because of this blood, this once-for-all sacrifice, right? Once-for-all sprinkling in the heavenlies, we're going to be unhindered by sin, by darkness, by any kind of funk that evil brings. And in Revelation 22, verse 3, it says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." That's the day that we get to look forward to. And waiting is not a passive event. It's an active state of being. So now I kind of want to get into a little section here and just begin by asking the question, what is it that keeps us waiting eagerly for that? What is it that keeps us looking forward to either Jesus returning or us getting to see him, Lord willing, in an unplanned event and death, whichever comes first? So I think that the reality is life's kind of like this. And so there are things that can kind of keep us from the full experience of joy, I guess, in our lives that come along with that waiting. And I just want to talk about a few of them this morning. And a lot of this is just kind of from my own personal experience that I'm just going to be open and share. I think three things that keep us from waiting eagerly are guilt, trials, and distractions. Guilt, trials, and distractions. So we'll kind of walk through each of those, hopefully briefly here. So guilt, let's start with that. You know, we all know, like Keller says, if we passed out a test on justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, we'd probably all pass that test. But we know it's like there's this reality that sin is still present. It's present in me. It's present in the world around me. And I have to deal with that and figure that out. And the reality is that it is, I mean, and I know we talked about it, Lowell did an amazing job 2 weeks ago talking about just the conscience, right? And earlier in Hebrews 9, just addressing the things of the conscience. And so that guilt sometimes weighs us down. And that can be something that honestly keeps me from feeling like I'm looking forward to Jesus' return, because why would he want to come for this? Like, seasons kind of come and go. So if it's a season where I'm not nailing it, it's really easy to fall back into these old patterns of like, yeah, but it just feels like he's kind of putting up with me for now, right? Got saved, I'm cleansed, I know all that. I'm going to be perfect at some future point in Revelation 22. But God's just kind of putting up with me till then. He's not real pleased with me, especially not now in this season or whatever. He knows what I did, and it can just wear on us, and that so squeezes the joy out of our present time, does it not? But the reality is that he wants to be near you more than you know. In John 17, I love going to Jesus' prayer in John 17. But keep in mind, like, he's praying. This is kind of the last time of prayer with his disciples. And he is surrounded by people with a bunch of sin. And he knows this. He knows that there are people in the room who will betray him. There are people in the room, all of them are going to abandon him or deny him. And he's praying for future people, us. And like, he knew all of that at this point. And he prays and he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. That's his desire. His desire is to be with you, not just to put up with you. And so he didn't die, we say this all the time, he didn't die for some future version of you and me that's cleaned up, that's nailing it, that's in a really good season, that's really sanctified, right? He didn't die for you on your best day, he died for you on your worst day. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I think one of the best antidotes to a guilty conscience is really what we see talked about in Hebrews here, right? In the Old Testament, it's Moses with the super soaker, sprinkling blood everywhere. Like, the blood is everywhere, and it's surround yourself with that blood that purifies our conscience. It reminds us of the gospel. So that's why we talk all the time about being a gospel-centered church, and that's why. It's because we carry it with us through life. We have to. We read the gospel, we pray the gospel, we sing the gospel, we talk about it to others, we speak it to each other, we preach it to ourselves, because without the gospel, there is no hope and there is no chance of waiting eagerly. It doesn't even really put a category for that without the gospel. And so we see the gospel frees us from guilt so that we can strive for holiness. It turns it on its head. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Literally, and I think, maybe not literally, but I think the NIV puts it, he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. So he's perfected us already, and now we're being made holy. So we're walking in what he's already secured for us as a gift. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 puts it like this, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And we just sang about it this morning. I mean, that was, for me, it was just like, oh my gosh, what a handful of songs to just stir my heart for worship before we come and open God's word. We read about it, bought with the precious blood of Christ. So his blood bought our perfection. That doesn't mean he just sees us as perfect today. Like, we are literally going to be perfect. He bought that for us. It's done. It's guaranteed. And because of that, in this middle period, he also lets us start to walk in it. Like, that's an incredible reality and incredible truth. Like, we don't have to go be strung along in cycles of guilt and shame. We get to start to walk in it. And so there's two things. I'll get into that. Anyway, so holiness now is much, much better than guilt. And next I want to talk about trials. So we all face trials of many kinds, right? There's small trials, there's big trials. And trials can keep us from anxiously awaiting Jesus' return, actually. The reality is we're going to face trials. You see it all around you. And they can keep us from longing for his return because trials have a tendency to either disappoint us or discourage us. They disappoint us when things don't go our way, right? When a trial or a struggle is happening in your life and that is not what you had planned or expected, and things all of a sudden now are not going your way, we can really easily get flung back into a cycle of just, maybe we were doing everything right, right? Maybe, and this is what God has for us, like, we were in a good season. We were doing what we were supposed to do. We were going to church. I was giving, and then this is how he repays me, right? I think maybe you felt this before. Or we can get discouraged. So one of the things about trials that I have really learned over the years is that trials put pressure on you. And maybe you haven't been through one yet, but the tighter the pressure, eventually something's going to be squeezed out. And I don't know about you, but sometimes what comes out is not always the prettiest. Like, there are things in me that have been squeezed out that really make me question God's decision, right? Like, I was on my trip in Utah this week. I was talking to a coworker in the car, and he wasn't a Christian. And he had asked me, like, so are you a better person now that you've been a Christian for so long? And I had to really think about the answer. I was like, well, yes and no. Because I think I realize now I have a greater awareness of how bad I really am. And so it's a little bit of this duality. Like, I had no idea. I had no idea. And that can have a tendency to kind of make us look inward and get down on ourselves, maybe launch us back into a cycle of guilt, right? But that's not why we go through those seasons as Christians. Here's two reasons why he's not bringing trial to our lives. One is to punish us. Hebrews 12, which we'll get to, talks a lot about that. There's a difference between punishment and discipline. And we know that as sons, as his children, he disciplines us. If he was punishing us, all that would be saying is that, you know what? That sacrifice wasn't once and for all. It wasn't enough. He still needs to kind of squeeze a little bit out of us. That's punishment. And that's not the reality. Discipline is revealing these things that it's not, and it's also not God putting something in our path so that we'll fail, right? So that we'll fall short, so that he will test us and prove you fall up short. That's not the kind of testing that the Bible talks about. James chapter 1 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So the truth is, he puts us through those things, allows those things to come out and be exposed in our hearts, because he is graciously revealing them to us so that we can grow in holiness. Like, he's inviting us into closer communion with him. And although it's hard, those things are just a grace. And so the gospel has this incredible ability to turn our trials into faith-strengthening endurance and gives us hope. The gospel turns our trials into faith-strengthening endurance and gives us hope. And so we have to humble ourselves and trust his sovereign goodness in those seasons. Trials can either make us bitter and angry, or they can produce in us a humble fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it, like Hebrews 12 says. And it gives us hope, because we know that one day, like, there's not going to be a need for trials. We're not going to go through these things. I love the way the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it. One day he's going to make all of the bad things come untrue. And it's going to be glorious. The last thing in closing here that can keep us from eagerly waiting for Jesus is distractions. So in the parable of the soil, where Jesus talks about four different types of soil, and the seed, which represents the word of God, goes in Matthew 13:22, one of those types he talks about, he says, as for the seed that was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And so the reality is that there are a lot of good things in life, right? But when good things become God things, they can drain the joy out of us. They really can. When we're pouring ourselves out into various pursuits, none of them bad in and of themselves, if we're not careful, if those things are not infused with God-centered vision and purpose for our lives, we will fizzle up really quickly. Believe me, I know. I have a lot of hobbies. I have a lot of things. I'm always kind of just on something. And I have a tendency to just go all in and dry up really fast. I mean, that's just, I don't know what it is. I don't know if anyone else is like that. And so it doesn't mean that we need to stop everything we're doing, but it does mean we may need to repurpose, because those things are not going to satisfy, right? We have a hope. We have an eternity. We have things that will last that affect how we treat the things that we're getting involved in today. And no sermon would be complete without a C.S. Lewis quote. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most profitable explanation is that I was made for another world. Amen. That is the truth. We are made for another world. So let's keep our eyes on that world. And the gospel frees us from distraction so that we can participate in God's redeeming work now. Hebrews 10. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more, as you see the day drawing near. So as we see the day and we wait in hopeful anticipation, we're called into this community to encourage one another, right? And to encourage each other in the tasks that God has given us, that God has given the church today, right? We look forward to that day, and we know in Revelation 7 that that day is a multitude before the throne that you cannot count, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, worshiping at the throne. And we know that now Jesus has given us the commission to go make disciples of every nation. And so that vision of the future gives us the task that we're to be involved with today. And as we hope eagerly and wait eagerly for that, it gives us fuel for that mission, because every person we come across has a soul. Every person we come across on that day is either going to have blood splattered on that robe and plead the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, or their blood will be added later. That's the reality. And so the gospel gives us all we need so that we can eagerly wait for Jesus. And that hope-filled anticipation frees us from guilt so that we can strive for holiness, turns our trials into faith-strengthening endurance and hope, and it frees us from distractions so that we can participate in God's redeeming work now in the world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this church, God. I thank you that this church is a testament to your redeeming work. God, that we had no hope, but you have given us all the hope in the world because of Jesus, because of his death, because of his resurrection. God, we thank you that you are calling us forward to a day that is glorious. And God, we pray that you would give us everything we need to do your will now, to be the people whom you want us to be, and to experience the deep joy that is eternal life with Christ that you have purchased for us. So God, make your name great in us and be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.